Today, if you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, we're going to look at one of the parables of Jesus Christ that's found only in the Gospel of Luke, and that is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus. By the way, did you know this is unique among parables? It really is quite different because this parable begins in time, but then steps into eternity. It starts out with a scene in this life, but then it goes into the next life. It starts in the here, but then ends in the hereafter. What happens after we die? What will the next life be like, the afterlife? I mean, we're all curious about these things, and everyone has some idea, some view of life after death, some belief, even if it's general or fuzzy. There are those who think that after we die, we simply go out of existence. It's called annihilationism. It's incorrect. It's also a minority report. Because most people in the world do believe that there is life after death. There is a very popular belief that when we die, we're reborn or return in some other form. That's called reincarnation. It's very popular, and it's come to us mainly through the East, but it's taken hold here in the West. It's also error, but at least it grants that there's something that happens after we die. And then there is a related question that goes along with what happens after we die, and that is whether or not there's any necessary connection between how we live in this life and how we will fare in the next life. Is there any necessary connection between the two? And most people would say yes. And Jesus would say yes. And in our Bible text today, Jesus tells a parable that deals with these questions. But the purpose that our Lord has in telling this parable is not really to satisfy questions that we might have about the next life. His purpose really is to guide us in this life so that we'll be ready for the next life. So what about the connection between this life and the next life? Well, Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, in comparison with heaven, earth is insignificant, but earth's relationship to heaven is utterly crucial. This life ought so to be spent by us as to be only a journey to heaven. Our journey is uphill all the way, so we must begin early and travel long and hard every day preparing for death. My friends, we are all of us today schlepping up the hill of life toward death, toward our demise. Well, that's not very encouraging. Well, I come here today. We've had a lot of funerals here lately. Just a couple of days ago, I stood right here and I quoted from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It begins with the words, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Wow, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? Until you realize, with the Apostle Paul, that to depart and be with Christ is far better. But for Paul, when he wrote those words, that time had not yet come. He was given life for a purpose. And so it is with us, my friends. We are here today in the land of the living for a purpose. And it's not just to be passing through. Well, what is that purpose? Jesus wants to guide us in this life so we'll be ready for the next life. I want to tell you, I believe his purpose in this parable is that we be devoted to God. Before we read it, we have to get the context right. You know, you can't just read your Bible and pick out a word out of context or a sentence out of context or even a paragraph out of context. And certainly this parable is put into a context. Luke chapter 16 has two parables, and they both deal with rich men and their money. The first parable in chapter 16 is about a rich man who had a steward, a guy who managed his wealth, and we'll skip over the details of that parable, but I want to mention to you Jesus' point in telling it, because he does give a point after he tells the parable. It's a point that he makes at the end when he says these words. He says, "No servant can serve two masters." You cannot serve God and money. You can't serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You've probably heard that. You can't serve two masters. But then the next verse, after verse 13, says this: "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." So that's the context. Jesus is telling a parable about the rich and money, about who we will serve, and the Pharisees were listening on, who were lovers of money. They heard and they mocked Jesus. The context is about money and God and which of the two we will serve. The Pharisees had made their choice. They loved money and they thought Jesus was ridiculous. Now, need I say, it's not a good idea to think that Jesus is ridiculous. He may know a little more than you and me. And Jesus wants us to be devoted to God, but he says there is another candidate vying for our devotion, and that candidate is money. But money is just really a stand-in for ourselves. Those devoted to money are really devoted to themselves, because when you've got money, you think you don't need anything else, that you don't need God. And it seems to be true. It seems to work for a while, at least in this life. However, there comes a time when you die, and then what? Then what happens? Well, what happens is, what happened to the rich fool? That's another parable in Luke about men and money. I don't know if you recall, a few weeks Pat preached on this. It was about a rich man whose land brought forth plentifully. And he said, "What shall I do? I've got so much, I've nowhere to put it. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And then I will say to myself, 'Self, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said, 'Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee, and then whose will those things be?'" And so, Jesus made the point, so is everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, Jesus wants us to be devoted to God, not riches. Those who are devoted to money, who serve money, are fools. But this is a hard lesson for us to learn. So Jesus goes at it again, and he tells another parable. So we read from Luke chapter 16, verse 19. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who fared luxuriously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, neither can any pass from you to here. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Well, as I said, this is a parable, but it's unique among the parables for at least a couple of reasons. It's the only parable that mentions personal names. Lazarus, whom we don't know, and Abraham, whom we do know. The other main character, the rich man, remains nameless. Also, all Jesus' other parables have to do with ordinary, common, familiar events of life that people can easily relate to. A sower went out to sow, a rich man prepared a banquet, a shepherd went out in search of a lost sheep. But this one's different because, as I mentioned earlier, it starts out here, but then goes to hereafter, starts in this life, but then takes us into the next. It also gives us a great deal of interesting detail. But is it a realistic description? Well, we'll see. Let's look at a little more closely. There are three characters and there are two scenes. Scene one, a rich man who is not named, but he is described. And in the first century culture, the rich would be set apart by where they lived and by what they ate and what they wore. And we're told that this man was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple dye was ridiculously expensive. It could only be extracted through a difficult process from shellfish that were hard to obtain. So it was really only royalty, usually, that had purple clothing. Fine linen, similarly. The man also ate well. He ate luxuriously. He had a banquet every day. Now, that's the rich man. But then there's Lazarus. He's a beggar. He's unable to walk. He has to be laid at the rich man's gate. His body is broken and it's full of sores. Dogs lick his sores. Apparently, he doesn't even have the strength to shoo them away. He would have been happy to just eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. So we get the picture. Jesus here is drawn a picture of great contrast. You might even say he exaggerated it. They seem almost like Dickens characters. Lazarus lives a life of abject poverty. The rich man lives a life of conspicuous consumption with no concern for the poor man lying just a few steps away. Now, the problem was not that the rich man was rich. The problem was not that the rich man had wealth. The problem was that that was all that he had. He was apparently devoted to money. He had no conception of compassion. He had no regard for the poor, just a callous disregard. He apparently did not love God and his neighbor, just himself. In scene two, well, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And this is a good place for us to stop and note that this is not likely a literal portrayal of heaven. It's rather a highly descriptive story told to make a point. It's a parable. It's meant to make a point. And parables use imagery, figurative language. The images the Bible uses are appropriate for the culture of that time, but they don't necessarily translate the same notions to us here in the 21st century. And Abraham's bosom is a great example of this. For a first century Jew, it was a place of comfort, rest, security, joy, eternal blessedness. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. He was the friend of God and the father of those who believe. For a first century Jew to be transported after death to lie in Abraham's bosom would be a tremendously comforting thought. But I'm not sure how that image lands on you. When I consider Abraham, I think of an ancient patriarch, an eminent gentleman of great age with a long flowing beard. But the first question that occurs to me is, now will he have his shirt on? Because being somewhat ancient myself, I know a little bit about old men's bosoms. That's not my idea of heavenly bliss. But for Lazarus, it was. Abraham's bosom is just great. It's a major upgrade, especially when compared with the alternative. Because Jesus says the rich man died and was buried, and the next thing we know, he is in Hades in torment. Now, Hades is one of the Greek words translated for hell. The Greek word for hell that translates into the lake of fire is not Hades, but Gehenna. So there's a lot of questions about just exactly what is being communicated here in the individualized eschatology of this particular time. And it's not our purpose to go into a systematic theological discussion of what happens at the end, comparing all of Scripture together. The point to be made here is Lazarus has got it great, the rich man, not so much. Their situations have been completely reversed. Lazarus is now blessed. The rich man is in torment. And again, it's a parable. It's not meant to press all the details of the afterlife, but it's representative to tell us a story, to teach us a lesson. So let's keep our focus there. The rich man is in torment, but somehow he catches sight of Abraham afar off, and he cries out, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here to ease my pain." Notice that he still regards Lazarus like he's his underling. And Abraham essentially says, "I'm sorry, but that's impossible." It's interesting, the tone of Abraham, it's not that he's heartless. He's actually kind of matter of fact. He says, "There's a great gulf fixed between us. Those of us who, even if we wanted to, can't go there, and you certainly can't come here." So the rich man has a little backup idea. He says, "Well, okay, then have Lazarus go to the land of the living to warn my brothers so they don't come here." Now, that's interesting. It's actually a little bit of improvement in his character. He's thinking about somebody else now. And Abraham doesn't say, "That's impossible." What does he say? He says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them read them." In other words, they have their Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the answer, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if someone comes from the dead, they will repent." And Abraham replies, he said, "No, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And that's it. Jesus doesn't conclude this parable with any comment on application. He simply presents it, and then we're left to reflect on it. we're to reflect. So let's reflect. What can we learn from this? Well, we're not pressing all of the points, all of the details of the parable too literally, but it's clear there will be life after death. It's not only here, but all throughout Scripture, we know this life is not all that there is. And it's also clear that how we live in this life is going to have some bearing on our eternal destiny. So you could draw the conclusion, well, I guess if you've got it bad in this life, if you're poor in this life, then you'll be rich in the next. So does Lazarus go to heaven because he had it hard in this life? Well, there's actually no comment on that. We really don't know much about Lazarus. Lazarus, interestingly, never utters a word in this parable. He's completely silent, although his name is mentioned four times. But we are left to assume that he must have been a true believer because he ends up in Abraham's arms, and Abraham is the father of all who believe. Remember, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That statement is made several times in Scripture, and Paul especially points it out as the basis, not the basis, but the instrument, Abraham's faith, through which righteousness comes. So Lazarus, yeah, he's doing just great now. But the emphasis in the parable is not on Lazarus. He's kind of a foil, in a sense. The emphasis is on the rich man. And in the context Jesus is teaching, the danger of the love of money, that's where the lesson is for us. Well, you think, well, I'm not a rich man. Well, think again. Again, in a biblical assessment, if you've got enough for yourself today and stored up so that you have some for tomorrow, you're richer than most. You know, by that calculus, everyone here is rich. You have enough for yourself and enough that you could share with others. You're very wealthy. And as I've pointed out here many times, we happen to live in the richest part of the richest country in the history of the world. That's pretty rich. We got it much better than the kings of England a century ago. We have indoor plumbing. We got showers, we got microwaves, we got cars, we got trucks, we got with bells and whistles. We have bling. I try to use a word that lets you know I'm kind of with the times. Actually, maybe bling is dated now, I don't know. I thought it was pretty cool a few years ago to say that. Some of you are blinging out today. Yeah. Now, we're rich. This is a parable for us. So will all the rich be in torment? No. After all, Abraham was a very wealthy man himself. But the rich, you see, who serve money, that is, who serve themselves, those who are self-indulgent, and those who are callous toward the poor, they will reap what they've sown. So there is no necessary virtue that attaches to poverty. Poor people can be just as cruel as rich people. They can be just as heartless, just as indifferent. And there's no necessary virtue that attaches to poverty, and there's no necessary vice that attaches itself to wealth. That are rich can be generous and compassionate, which seems to be what Jesus is after in these parables. Because you see, beneath it all and behind it all is this question: who do you love most of all? Is it God or is it yourself? Because you can't serve two masters. And the point by implication is that living for God will be demonstrated by living generously toward others. I believe if you reflect on this, you'll come to that same conclusion. If you are serving God, if you are loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will be loving your neighbor as yourself as well. that living for God will be demonstrated by living generously, by showing regard for the poor, those who are unable to do for themselves. We ought to do what we can for others. We ought to be on the lookout as we walk in the Spirit and live out our lives for those whom God puts in our pathway that we might be able to do something for. Upon reflection, I think it's pretty clear that's what Jesus was getting at. But there's another lesson that comes through loud and clear. And that lesson is how you regard Scripture will have a bearing on your eternal destiny. The rich man, now in torment, is wiser than he was before, and he wants to spare his brothers the same fate. He's thinking of others besides himself. It's too late for him, but what about his brothers? If someone was to go to them from the dead, then, he says, they would repent. And that word is significant. There was a need for repentance. The rich man didn't repent. He wants his brothers to repent. He realizes they need to repent. And he thinks the answer is, send Lazarus from here back to this life, this current life, and so he can tell them what happened to me so it won't happen to them. But the answer Abraham gives is, let them read their Bible. And the response of the rich man to that is, no, that's not good enough. What good's that going to do? No, if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. And Abraham says, no, they won't. No, they won't. If they haven't got time for Moses and the prophets, if they won't read the Scriptures of the Old and, of course, now the New Testaments, they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, of course, Jesus tells this parable before he died and rose from the dead. He knew he was going to do that, so there is irony here. He knew that him simply rising from the dead was not going to cause anyone to repent, unless they had eyes of faith that had also been opened by the Scriptures. Where do we find the truth that Jesus rose from the dead? It's right here in the writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament, of course. People in the world will not really give you a hard time if you say Jesus Christ died on the cross. That was pretty well historically documented, not just by believers, but by unbelievers. But if you say to people in the world, Jesus Christ not only died on the cross, but he rose from the dead, their eyebrows will rise. They'll think, oh, that's interesting you think that. Now, where do we find the news that Jesus rose from the dead? We find it in the pages of Scripture. When the rich man said, read their Bibles, that won't work. That, my friends, is what we call an insult to God. It's very serious. There's no deficiency in Scripture. Scripture clearly reveals the way to eternal life to anyone who bothers to read it. Do you read it? And I'm speaking to you right now, my Christian brother and sister. Do you read your Bible? Do you read it regularly? Not just once in a while. Do you continue to feed on the Word of God? If not, you'll be emaciated. You'll be weak. You won't be strong spiritually. Your attitude toward Scripture tells a lot about your attitude toward God. It's not too much to say that if you despise Scripture like the rich man did, you despise God. Abraham says if they won't read their Bibles, they won't repent, they won't be persuaded, even if someone were to rise from the dead. I know there are testimonies of people on the internet and on YouTube that were clinically dead and they saw a great light and there are people that get real fascinated about this sort of thing. Is it true? Does that really happen? I'll tell you, I don't know. I don't know. And I don't care. It really doesn't matter. If that's where you're looking to strengthen your faith, you're looking in the wrong place. It's Scripture that tells us what is true. Don't be fascinated by these things. Oh, they found the Shroud of Turin. And well, fine, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, I don't know. Archaeology, rightly understood, helps. It supports the truth. But where we look for truth, we start with Scripture. And that's what Abraham said we can do. He said, no, they'll repent if someone rises from the... No, they won't. That's the irony. Someone did rise from the dead. No. We learn from this the sufficiency of Scripture and the necessity of Scripture, and that we ought not despise Scripture. The Pharisees may have ridiculed Jesus for a number of reasons. People will ridicule us today for believing that the Bible is the Word of God, but rightly interpreted, it is our way to understand God, to know God, to grow in God, to be strengthened by God, and to please God. So we learn that from reflecting on this. That's also in the Bible where we learn that we must love God and be devoted to Him and love others as much as we already love ourselves. Because when we do that, we will not be tricked by the deceitfulness of riches to think that somehow that's going to save us. So the parable is a warning. Let's just sum it up. The warning is this: there will be a life to come. There will be a final reckoning. It is appointed to a man once to die and then the judgment. What you believe now and how you live now will determine your eternal destiny. So, love God. Be devoted to God. Serve God, not money. And if you do, you'll also love your neighbor. You'll be generous. You'll have regard for the poor, for the least and the lost and the left out. Because once a person dies, their destiny is fixed. So the time to repent is now. Once you die, it's too late to repent. This is the time to believe the gospel. This is the time to read your Bible. This is the time to believe. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And this is the time to build spiritual strength and wisdom. You know, some of us that are getting older have, understandably, fears that we're going to become less stable mentally, that we're not going to be as sharp as we used to be. That's an understandable fear. One of the things you can do is to steep yourself in Scripture, in the reading of it, in the memorizing of it. I went to visit a lady yesterday who is 99 and at death's door, but her mind was sharp. She could still tell you Psalm 23. How that happens? Long ago, she drilled that deep down into her heart, and so it's there today. This is the time when we strengthen ourselves. Also, don't be fooled by the deceitfulness of riches. Don't be tricked into thinking money can deliver you. It cannot. If you die thinking that way, it'll be too late. And of course, Jesus here left us an example of how we ought to live. Now, he did more than leave us an example, but he certainly didn't do less than that. He did what we couldn't do, die for our sins. So the penalty for sin is paid. He rose for our justification, but he did leave us an example. He was devoted to God, his Father, and the Son of God became a man to show us how to live so we might follow him. And he sacrificed himself for us. He sacrificed himself for others. He did what the rich man did not do. I came across this quote by the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, who died about a century ago. He said the following in a sermon, imitating the incarnation. I think the words will be up here. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world And self-sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of men. Wherever men suffer, there will we be to comfort. Wherever men strive, there will we be to help. Wherever men fail, there will we be to uplift. Wherever men succeed, there will we be to rejoice. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self in others. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs. It means so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. It means that the experiences of men shall smite our souls and shall beat and batter these stubborn hearts of ours into fitness for their heavenly home. So let's be devoted to God. We live in troubled times. So appreciate your prayer, Kevin, earlier. Let us be peacemakers. Let us be those who keep our heads when those about us may be losing theirs and blaming it on us. Let's continue to trust in the Lord and carry on the legacy of the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's love him, and as we do that, see who he might put in our pathway to love and to be generous to with our time, our effort, and our money. In doing so, we'll have an abundant life now and a rich entrance into the fullness of life hereafter. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It challenges us, and we need to be challenged. It puts its finger on us and touches us where sometimes it hurts to be touched. But Lord, please help reorient us to what it means to be devoted to you, to entrust ourselves to you, so that we might love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. Let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Help us to bear the truth of the gospel, the truth of Scripture, along with what practical ways we might benefit others. All for your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.